If you are a Christian, then your life and your values will challenge people around you who do not follow Christ. If you're living like what you are as a Christian, then there can be no other result than that your life would be a direct challenge to people who have valued everything except your Savior. Your commitment to holiness, your standard of trying to live in obedience to Christ, your willingness to repent when you fail, your inability to compromise on certain fundamentals of life, all of those things work to irritate the lost hearts of people around you. It's a very direct assault on what they hope in and what they value. There is convicting power in the life of a Christian. There is a power there, and that power is intensified at times when Christians go through hardship. The world sees our faith, and when everything is good for us, it's easier for them to go, yeah, whatever, you know, no big deal. You just like that, I like this. But when things go hard for us and we still have a measure of faith that is different from them, they're more inclined to notice, and they have a much more difficult time coming up with ways to excuse it and pretend the difference isn't there. And so Christians gain credibility that really can't be missed when we're in the midst of a really hard problem and we still demonstrate faith. Sometimes when stuff happens to you and people notice that your faith really is real, they ask questions and they say, well, you know, why do you still have joy? Or why are you not more upset? Or how can you be content in this situation? And sometimes you get an opportunity to witness and they're interested and you make progress. And sometimes people even come to Christ. Then sometimes, when hard stuff happens in your life and your testimony becomes more obvious, people don't ask questions. They don't want to know what's different. They're just offended. It depends on what God is doing in that heart, in that particular person, in that particular season of that person's life. If a person is offended in Jesus Christ, they're going to be offended in us, and there's nothing we can do to change that offense in their hearts. And so the conviction that they feel as they see us bear up under suffering may make them ask a question, they may make them respect us, but it may make them hate us. Such a person, when it makes them hate us, such a person does not typically say, well, you know, that's great for you. I mean, personally, I'm going to stay in my rebellion until the judgment and then burn forever, but I'm happy for you. You know, my philosophy has always been die and let live. And so, you know, I'm glad for you, and we'll just go on agreeing to disagree. Doesn't work that way, does it? If the person that has now been challenged by your life continues to rebel against the Lord, well, they can't fight him, so they're going to fight you. They're not going to be content to let you go your way. You've insulted everything they hope in just by having a different God, just by believing God can take you through this problem. Now your very life makes them uncomfortable, and they want to bring you down as a way to make themselves feel better. Sometimes you're living your life, you're trying to do the best you can, you're going through a hard time, you don't even think you're doing very well, and yet there's that convicting power in your life. And so somebody attacks you. Well, in our study of the book of Job, that is exactly what happens in our passage for today. Job had suffered horribly, and he had failed at many points in trying to keep a good attitude. He didn't do that well, you know. Job would not have said, I'm doing great, that's why my life has this convicting power. No, it wasn't like that. It was that at the worst moment, a Christian's life has convicting power. And so even as Job struggled, lost people knew he was different from them and they were offended. In the middle of the worst of it, Job had confidence that God was still God and that God could still be trusted. Job drew a hard line in saying that righteousness comes from God to people who don't deserve it. His hope wasn't in what he had done or could do to impress God. His hope was that God had covered his sins and put them away. Job had embraced a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith to those who don't deserve anything. Three of his close friends had come to comfort him. They had heard of his suffering. They traveled to get to where he was. But as they were trying to help Job, it became clear that they didn't believe in a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. They are all three telling him he needs to work it up, and if he'd just be a better person, then he could get God's blessings. All three believed in righteousness that people produce so that they can impress God, and if you do a good enough job, then God gives you the goods. Job proclaimed faith given by God, where God deals with a person's sins, though a person doesn't deserve it. That's the conflict. That's the conflict when people suddenly become combative with you as a Christian because the testimony of your life is offensive to them. You're trying to live a life that honors Christ. You don't even think you're doing a good job, and yet there's some convicting power about your life even in those bad moments. And religious people that you know who don't follow your Lord are deeply offended. We're at the point in this book where all three friends have spoken once, and Job has replied to them, and then round two starts. All three friends are going to get another turn, and then this fourth guy is going to show up. All in the middle of that, Job speaks some more. And then at the end of the book, God will put it all straight. Today we're going to begin the second round of discourses in chapter 15. Now at this point, any idea of comforting Job has become secondary. You know, these guys showed up to comfort Job, but now the issue is who is right. And they're arguing about how a person can be righteous. And Job is holding on to the fact that God alone can make a person righteous. And all three friends are holding on to the idea that you have to produce your own righteousness. And nobody has moved an inch. Today we'll see the second speech from the guy named Eliphaz. This was the guy who just knew. If you were here in the early part of the story, he was very upright in announcing, I know because I've experienced it, I have looked and I have seen it, and everything that he said was based on that little phrase, according to what I have seen. Eliphaz was his own source of truth. He thinks he can just know what he needs to know. He just think about it, observe what's around him, and he can know. He doesn't need to be taught by God. He doesn't need a righteousness that comes from God. He's just going to keep paying attention, he'll know what to do, and he'll do it, and he'll be all right with God. Now, Job's statements had struck a very hard blow at that philosophy of living, that self-worship that Eliphaz was consumed with. Job didn't even mean to so much, but he did, because he loved the Lord, and he couldn't help but exalt the Lord, and Eliphaz was offended, because he doesn't have the same Lord. Eliphaz hasn't budged. He still trusts himself to be able to know what he needs to know and to produce the righteousness that he needs to produce it. He isn't looking to God for anything. He's looking to himself, assuming that God will be happy with what Eliphaz can do. So what's going to happen in the second speech? You've lived in this world for a while. You think Eliphaz is going to say, hey, it's die and let live, baby. Whatever you want, I'm happy for you. I just have a different approach. No. They didn't do that 4,000 years ago, and they don't do that this week. He's going to try to destroy Job so he can feel better about himself, stop feeling this uncomfortable conviction that Job's life just naturally puts upon him. And so he's going to do what everybody still does when they're in this position. He's going to accuse Job falsely, he's going to defend himself, and he's going to distort the truth. Let's consider the accusation first. It's in the first part of chapter 15, and we'll read the first 13 verses for now. It says, then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words that are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I, and your lips testify against you. When you were you the first man to be born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? Do you know what do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, even the word spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is corrupt, who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. I read more than I said I would, but we'll stop right there for the moment. Now remember, at the end of the book, God says Eliphaz was completely wrong in everything he said about God. So this is all wrong. Everything he says is wrong. You don't want this guy to be your hero. But what Eliphaz is doing here is very typical of what you will face if you stand for your faith and your life offends someone who has a different faith. The playbook is very old, and it doesn't vary much. People with this same mindset still respond this same way. Eliphaz accuses Job of being unwise. He doesn't demonstrate how there's a lack of wisdom. He doesn't say, Job, here's what's wrong with what you said. He just pronounces this as if it should be accepted because the great Eliphaz has spoken. And since he's his own source of truth, that's just naturally what comes out of his heart. He just declares it without thinking he needs to back it up. Only God can do that, but this guy has got himself mixed up with God. And so he just announces this unwise. He calls it windy knowledge. You know, it's like the east wind. That was the hot one where he lived. This is just a lot of hot air, Job. Windy knowledge. Useless talk. In verse 3, he says that Job's words are not profitable. Now, as we've looked at this, Job has said some things he should not have said. Things that have actually shocked us, you know. We think them, but we don't say them. So it shocks us that Job will say them. But Eliphaz isn't challenging that. That's not what he's referring to. If he had been challenging Job's bad attitude, then he wouldn't throw out everything Job had said, right? He's throwing it all out. Now, in chapter 12, Job had emphasized God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, and God's knowledge. In chapter 13, Job had said that he trusts God even in death and after death. And chapter 13, verse 15, is probably the most well-known verse in the book. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. In chapter 14, he expressed confidence in the salvation that God produced by removing Job's sins from him. And so that's what Eliphaz is tossing out, along with the bad attitude, when he declares all of it to be windy knowledge, unprofitable. He's rejecting the big stuff. He's rejecting the gospel. He's saying, that's a bunch of useless talk, Job. You have to make your own righteousness. God's not going to do that for you. You have to do it. As if you could do it. And then Eliphaz accuses Job of being ungodly to the point of hindering worship. Look at verse 4. Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. Job, you're robbing the world of worship, man. I mean, such a general statement. He seems to be accusing Job not only of failing to worship, but of making it impossible for the people around him to do so. Then he accuses him of being motivated by guilt in verse 5. Your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. And then he says that Job is being unreasonable and rebellious down in verse 12. Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash? Eyes can be so expressive, can't they? You take a child who grows up in a home where outward rebellion isn't tolerated, and that child will learn I can't get away with saying no. And so they don't say no, because that hurts. And so what happens? Those eyes, man. Those eyes flash. You see it. It's still in there. Doesn't come out of the heart quite as easily, does it? That's what he's saying Job is doing. Acting like an adolescent who is furious at not getting to run the whole house. Can't have my way. And I'm mad about it. So I'm going to cut my eyes at you and roll my eyes back in my head. And then Eliphaz accuses Job of speaking against God. Now, speaking against God, we have a word for that. He doesn't use it because he's being a little more smooth. But the word is blasphemy. That's speaking against God. But he just says you're speaking against God. Look at verses 12 and 13. Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? Everything you're saying is wrong, Job. You're speaking against God. Now consider what he's saying. Job has spoken very clearly for the real God, expressing confidence in salvation that comes from God. But to speak for that God is to speak against Eliphaz, God with a little g, isn't it? That's why he's so offended. Job has spoken against what Eliphaz worships. And so his attack is very typical of what comes from a person who has rejected worship of the true God, who has self as a source of truth, and your life now has, just by living it, has brought conviction on their hearts because they know they're at odds with their Creator, and so they attack. And they say, you're not wise. You're hindering my worship, man. Who are you to say that? You're speaking against God. Now, this is what Eliphaz is doing is very different from the kind of challenge that would be helpful. You know, Christians are wrong a lot, aren't we? It's not that challenges are always out of order. We need to be challenged all the time. Aside from the fact that Eliphaz lacks any qualifications since he's rejected the true God, he's got nothing with which to challenge, his approach isn't like what would help if he could help. Something that would help would be to say, Job, here's what you said, here's why it's wrong, here's what the truth is. Let me help you get there. You know, reproof, correction, instruction. He doesn't do any of that. He just makes his proclamation to tear Job down. Never backs any of it up. Never teaches any truth. This man worships himself as God, and so he's offended, and he attacks Job. Now, God included his rant in your scripture for a reason. Not so you can have Eliphaz as your hero or quote some of his statements that sound pretty true and act like that's what God is teaching in this passage. It's so that you can understand this is how it will be when your life brings conviction on this particular kind of person. They're going to attack you this way. They're going to accuse you falsely. That's one aspect of his speech, is the attack. Eliphaz also defends himself, and that's another aspect of how such a person is going to respond to you. They're going to get defensive. Pride always gets defensive, and Eliphaz has plenty, and this is what he does next. He includes plenty of ridicule for Job, because if he can bring Job down, then he can seem higher. But Eliphaz defends himself. First, he defends his knowledge. Look at verse 9. What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. He's saying, Job, you cannot possibly know more than we know. It's not even a possibility. Other people have agreed with us. That's how we know we're right. You disagree with us. That's how we know you're wrong. Right? That's what he's saying. This is the twisted logic of so many lost people, so common to the lost mind. Some people agree with me, and some people disagree with me, and I know I'm right because some people agree with me, and I know I'm wrong. I know you're wrong because some people disagree with me. What's that founded on? And yet that's what he's saying, and that's what so many people will say to you. You know, I mean, we've got people in the past who agree with us. He borrowed that one from one of the other friends. He added that on to the concepts in his first speech. We've got people in the past who agree with me. Well, you picked them. You're calling them wise and then using them as your proof that you're right. That doesn't do anything. He defends his knowledge, then he defends his ministry. In verse 11, check this out. Are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the word spoken gently with you. This is what Eliphaz thinks he has offered Job and that Job has rejected. The consolations of God, the very comfort of God himself. Now, Eliphaz has said in the other speech in particular, he has said to this man who is suffering that only people that God is really mad at ever suffer. He has said to this man who rested on God's gift of salvation that he has to produce his own righteousness and that it's utter foolishness to think otherwise. Eliphaz claimed mystical experiences that nobody else could verify or understand. And he says all of that's from God, and Job's simple faith in God is foolishness. Now, this is very typical of how people will treat you. They accuse you of evil, and then they defend themselves. And how dare you not appreciate my ministry to you? And then they do the next thing that Eliphaz does, which is distort the truth. Let's pick up again in verse 14. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all of his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror in his ears while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wonders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty, he rushes headlong at him with his massive shield, for he has covered his face with his fat and has made his thighs heavy with flesh. He has lived in desolate cities, in houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deceptions. Now, in verse 14, Eliphaz asks the question that is the root of all the disagreement. It involves whether or not a person can become righteous, how a person can be made righteous, or even whether a person can be made righteous. Job has already declared this more than once. A person can be made righteous when God makes that person righteous. He has clearly and repeatedly articulated that righteousness comes from God, that God covers our sins, that only God can make us holy. Now, Eliphaz has said, you have to work it up yourself. And Job has just shot to pieces his argument. And so now what is he going to say? He's got to really change his argument a little bit, because what he was saying has already been obliterated. So now Eliphaz says, well, you see, Job, God is so holy. Who could ever approach him? I mean, he's out there all by himself. Even the angels aren't holy compared to him. You see, people are even worse than angels, and angels aren't even holy compared to God. And so God really can't even be in the argument. That's where he's going with this. On the surface, what he says sounds pretty good. He's saying God is awfully pure, you know. He's unlike anyone else. There's some measure of truth in that, but it, not to make the point Eliphaz is trying to make. It sounds like he's exalting God, but what he's doing is trying to take God's righteousness out of the argument. He's trying to say, nobody can have that, Job, so we have to compare ourselves to each other, and the way I know I'm righteous is I'm way better than you. What he's trying to do is cut God out so he can come up with a lower standard and then pretend to meet it. Well, since God is so completely unapproachable, we can't even consider him in the debate. We have to have some other standard, Job. Nobody can be like God. But I know I'm okay because I'm a pretty good guy. And at the end of all of this, I know God's going to say, yeah, you did pretty good. Come on in. You did all right. This is a terrible twisting of the truth while he says how high God is. He has words that talk about God being pure, but he's using them to make the point that you can be righteous enough and you don't need God to help you do it. God's just out there somewhere. I mean, he doesn't even count. What a radical rejection of biblical truth. Biblical truth teaches us that God is the only righteous being and that he is infinitely beyond anyone else. He's the only being who's righteous in and of himself, but he's perfect. And because he's perfect, his standard is perfect righteousness. No one is coming into his presence without perfect righteousness. God is never going to lower his standard because nobody can attain it. Since only God has the kind of righteousness that God will accept, God has to produce in us his perfect righteousness so that we can come into his presence and be right with him. That's what he does when he saves people. He takes all of your sins, all of your corruption, all of that rebellion in your heart, and he nails it to the cross of Calvary, and he punishes it fully in Jesus Christ. That's why Christ died. And then he takes the righteousness of Christ, that perfect righteousness that is above everything else, and he puts it in your heart. And then you're right with him, and you can be in his presence. That's the argument this book is about. That's the convicting power of the life of a Christian. When you have that righteousness in your heart, even in your worst moments, it makes you different from the people who don't have it, and it offends those who don't want to feel that conviction. Eliphaz is saying, he said all along, you have to produce it. And so now he's trying to back up that point he was making by saying, you can't count God, he's too far out there. He distorts the truth about God. And then he distorts the truth about truth. He is proclaiming himself, again, to be a reliable source of truth. This is the basis for his thinking. Look at verses 17 to 19. I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will also declare. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among them. What I have seen, I declare to you. Doesn't that make you want to say, so what? Who cares what you have seen? Can you even interpret what you have seen? Don't we need a standard higher than that? I mean, I've seen some things too. I've been to the fair. I've been fooled. I've observed, Eliphaz is saying, I've observed it and I know. And I'll tell you what you need to know. And you should trust me. How safe is that? Now, he, again, borrows from one of the other friends, because first speech, all Eliphaz said was, according to what I've seen, and everything was based on that. Now, his arguments are falling apart because Job has given some really good answers, and so now he's saying, hey, that was pretty good what he said. I've observed that. I'm going to add that to the mix. So he calls the wise people as his witnesses. These are wise people that are gone now. He says, a lot of wise people have thought just like I think. He picks one, picks a whole bunch of them that will support his position, declares them to be wise, and then says, that they're the proof of my wisdom. I know they're wise because they agree with me. You should believe me because they're wise and they held my position. He's distorting the truth about truth. He's saying we can figure out the truth by looking at each other. We can drink our own ignorance and become wise. Have some of the Kool-Aid. Then he distorts the truth about God's purposes. The rest of the chapter from that point on is pretty much just a reiteration of that same point that the three guys have been making all along. If you have trouble, God is getting even with you. All suffering is a direct consequence of your evil. If you would just live right, you would get immediate blessings. If you're having a problem, it's because God is mad at you. Eliphaz will not acknowledge that God works good purposes by allowing evil to prosper. He will not acknowledge that God sends calamity into the lives of his children in order to humble them and teach them to depend on him. He'll not realize that God allows evil to prosper for a time, but he's still going to judge it and he's using it to work a purpose now. He just goes on and on with the same empty argument that won't stand the test of life, isn't true. He's saying all evil produces an immediate action by God to punish it. Well, if that were true, it would all stop, right? Everybody would be through right when they start. There wouldn't be any evil in the world. It doesn't make sense. But he's going to hang on to that. And he even warns Job not to trust in these things that Job has expressed hope in salvation that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now remember, the only hope, there wasn't much hope in any of Job's speeches, right? There was a whole lot of whining, just a little tiny bit of hope. The only hope that Job expressed in any of his speeches related to eternal salvation. He had no hope for this life. He prayed to die because he was convinced there couldn't be anything else good in this life. But about salvation, he never wavered. And so in Job 13:15, he expressed hope. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. In Job 14:14, he expressed hope. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. It wasn't much hope, but it was all on that when he had some. To this, Eliphaz says in verse 31, let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. Now that's the kind of ridicule you face as a believer when your life brings convicting power on the life of another person. When you stand firm in your confession of the truth, they're going to call that emptiness. They're going to mock it and ridicule your faith because they hate the God of all glory. Don't think there's not a hatred in the rebellion against God. So we have to see this for what it is. To be able to stand and to be effective, we have to see it for what it is. Now, I don't want to be all doom and gloom. I think there's every reason to hope. I want you to go out of here encouraged when your life brings conviction on somebody and you get a lot of static. I want you to be encouraged, not discouraged. Understand what's going on. See it for what it is. But be thankful that the Spirit of God is working through your life. You can't produce conviction in anybody's heart ever, not even once. Only God can do that. And if God is using you to do that, then that is a tremendous blessing. And we ought to be thankful. We have to remember that a person under conviction may lash out, and we're going to be the target because they can't get to God. And they can't take him on anyway, but they think they might be able to handle you. And so they're going to lash out, and that's okay. We're to love them. pray for them and witness to them more and more of the glory of Christ and of the hope of salvation in Him alone. Our best weapon is love. They don't know what to do with that. They hate you and you love them. Jesus said, love your enemies. You should be thankful and excited even, because if someone's coming under conviction because of the way you're living your life, even in those bad moments, then God is working through you. That's something to be excited about. It's something to have great hope in. And there's even great hope for the person who's attacking you. Think about it. With these three friends, it looks pretty bad, right? I mean, this book just kind of goes on and on with this bad statements, just over and over again, that these guys keep putting forward. Doesn't look very good for them. But over at the end of the book, I want to show you something. Look at Job 42, verses 7 to 9. Job 42, 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do to you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job. There is a way for the righteous to respond when our faith is attacked. We hold to the truth without wavering. We love our enemies and we pray for them. And we don't know but what it'll be like this. Where after lots and lots of anguish, they're going to come and do what God says for them to do. We serve a merciful God. How many of you went through a period of great and intensified hatred before your heart broke and you wept before the Lord? How many in this room fought with everything you had until God finally gave you His grace? How many of you hated the conviction and hated somebody for being the object that brought you that conviction? And now, look, what has God done for you? You should have great hope if somebody hates you for your faith. God is working in your life. He's showing forth His power through your life, and you don't know but what that very person who hates you and hurts you so much right now might one day be a beloved brother or sister in Christ. How do you know? This chapter gives us a lot to think about. A lot. Who are you like in the chapter? Pretty opposite. Radically opposite poles. Are you like Eliphaz? You're depending on yourself, lashing out because you don't like the feeling of conviction that you get around someone who trusts God alone for salvation? Don't fight anymore. The rest of us have been there. We know you'll never win. You can't make conviction go away by making someone else low. You're never going to overcome it by fighting against God. You have to repent and embrace Christ alone. So maybe that's what you got to get out of this. Depends on where you are. If you're like Eliphaz, the only hope is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Real righteousness can only come from Him. The kind that God will accept only comes through Him, and you have to bow and trust Him. Now, most of you would say, no, I mean, I appreciate what you're saying, but I really am a Christian. I mean, I know I am. God has saved me. So then the question is, how much does your life have power to bring conviction on others? Is there holiness in your life? Are you living that kind of life so that even in your worst moments, you're still hanging on to enough hope and enough confidence in God for there to be convicting power about your life. Even at his worst, Job still trusted God for salvation, and that alone was enough to bring this conviction to Eliphaz. Does your life have that power? If it lacks that power, there is a major problem. In Luke 6:26, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way." If you never get any static over your faith, you really have to question whether you have any faith. If you're sure, then are you living a life of holiness? Are you able to articulate your hope of salvation so that even in your moments of whining, it still comes out enough for the lost to go, "Wow, that hurts. That's really different." Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If God is working this through you, rejoice. Let's bow in prayer.